Back with you tonight, and I'm so excited to study God's Word again with you. Our final installment in the four-part series that I've had the opportunity to do on Philippians, we're going to cover tonight. That's kind of a weird phrase that came out, but we'll just roll with it. So tonight's sermon is the final sermon from our series, Joy from a Jail Cell. And so far we've talked about how Paul's attitude of prayer and thankfulness led to peace, which helped produce joy in his life. Then we talked about how Paul and how he fought for the faith and that how that produced joy in his life. This morning, we talked about how hope in heaven helps find joy. Tonight, as we wrap up, we're going to catch just a few things. This is kind of more of a topical lesson from different verses in Philippians about Paul's attitude and about Paul's lifestyle. I guess the key phrase tonight is living like the Lord lays the foundation for joy. Because there's three different passages in Philippians in different chapters where Paul really talks about the importance of moral living, the importance of having an attitude of humility, and even having a positive attitude, and how those things affect our life. We know Paul, he had been in prison for somewhere between at least no more than 4 years at the time that he writes Philippians. And after the last few years that Paul has had since becoming a Christian, really a long extended amount of time since he first became a Christian, he's had what most sane people would describe as a miserable experience. Yet Paul still has joy because of his faith and because of the choices that he makes. The choices he makes lead to his joy. And a lot of that is found in the way that he lived, which was like the Lord. So there's three key habits or three key traits, three key things that Paul did that I think show us the attitude of Christ in Philippians. We want to start with humility, and this is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. In that passage, in verse 1, he writes, "So if there is any encouragement in spirit, any comfort in love, any participation in the spirit, any affection and sympathy, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." So Paul writes and he says, if there is anything, any benefit to being a Christian, if you get anything out of your faith at all, what Paul is using is a literary device to exaggerate and draw attention. You can almost say, since there is encouragement in Christ, since there's comfort in love, since there's participation in the Spirit and affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Paul is saying, if you have any benefits to your faith at all, do the things that I'm about to ask you to do. That goes to show how important it is. Because of the benefits we get from Christ, we should have a change of life and a change of attitude and a direction. And one of the key important things Paul highlights to the church at Philippi is the need to be humble. Paul says that there are three essentials for humility. He says first in verse 2 that they should be united in doctrine. That means complete my joy by being of the same mind. You know, are there some room for disagreements in the church over matters of opinion? Yes, there are. But in doctrine, we need to be united. We need to be united on the things that we do and the things that we say from a doctrinal and theological perspective, as well as why we do them and why we practice them. And there's a, you know, thoughts in, I wouldn't say our church or even the churches of Christ at large, but in the religious world today, people claiming to be Christians, there's this idea, well, you know, you believe different and I believe different, but as long as we can be friends, then it's okay. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be friends with denominational people or we shouldn't be friendly with those who claim Christ but don't really have the full understanding of what God's Word represents. But we as a fellowship, as a church, we should be united together in doctrine. We think of Jesus' last prayer he prays in the Gospel of John, where he's praying and shortly before he sweats drops of blood, he prays for his disciples and those that would come after them that they would be united. We as Christians need to be united in doctrine, and doctrine and truth are important. They're one of the pillars of our faith. We know Paul writes in the pastoral epistles that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. But not only is being united in doctrine as important, but equally as important is being united in love. He says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We as a congregation need to not only have truth, but we need to have love. And I know we talked about in Bible class this morning, covering for 1 John in the adult auditorium Bible class, those are the two key themes of 1 John. Love God, and because we love God, we keep His commandments, and then love the brethren, love our fellow Christians. Those are the two foundations of our faith. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 16, when He's asked, "Hey Jesus, what's the most important command in the Old Testament?" He says the first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second, like unto it, is to love your neighbor as yourself. I think it's really telling, and I hope you do too, that Jesus gives two commandments when He's asked for one. I think that shows the importance of the second greatest commandment. We are encouraged by Paul to be united in doctrine and be united in love, but notice what makes that possible according to this passage. That's impossible unless we have humility. We can't be the Christians, we can't be the church God would have us to be unless we're united in humility together. We have to put each other first if our faith is going to be meaningful. Read verse 3 with me. "Do nothing of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind amongst yourself, which was yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." So Paul says, if we're going to be Christians, we have to be humble, and we need to take example from Jesus. We have to look at the things Jesus did and how he sacrificed so that we can have faith. Christians need to be humble. And there's no room in our churches, there's no room in our personal lives for pride, for selfishness, or ego. The church and the Bible don't exist to inflate our ego or stroke our ego. They exist to destroy our ego. And we as Christians, we're supposed to put other people first. You know, the Greek people that Paul is writing to, the Philippians, some of them have pagan Greek roots, most likely, but their culture was totally against the idea of humility. Their culture didn't believe in humility. They thought humility was a sign of weakness. If you were to go up to a Greek person and say, "Oh, you're very humble," they would consider that an insult. And in fact, the Greek word for humble, over time, slowly kind of morphed, you know, as languages do, words become words. That doesn't make much sense, but you get it. As words do, it kind of transformed and moved, and the Greek word for humility is where we get our word to humiliate. And that's a bad thing, you know, to make someone look bad, to put them down in public and make them look really bad. So when they said, when Paul said, "Oh, you need to be humble," they would think, "Well, why do that? That's stupid." That just goes to show how counterintuitive the message of Christ is. You know, we look around at some other world religions. You know, for example, Islam, that's one we think when Muhammad came up with that after the time of Christ, that's something that if you're a man in that time period, in that culture, you had a lot to benefit from being a Muslim. There were a lot of opportunities you had to advance yourself through that religion. You got a lot of privileges from being that. Christianity is totally the opposite. You know, if I was trying to make up a religion, I wouldn't include an insult as a quality you want to try to be. But that's exactly what God came to do. So we as Christians, we're supposed to be humble, but we read about in verse 4 how humility is not just an attitude. God doesn't call us to think less of ourselves or have low self-esteem, and some people think that's what humility is, but it's really not. But humility is a series of actions, and they're actions that show us emulating and being obedient to Christ. It says, let not each of you look only to his own interests, but the interests of others. So humility isn't just an attitude where we go around and we think we're not all that great. It's a series of actions. And those actions are when we look out for the people in the pew beside us. When we put our wants and needs and desires as second to the wants and needs and desires of our fellow Christian and church mate. Humility is not just an attitude. It's a series of actions. And Paul even quotes that when he writes in verses 4 through 10, and he talks about Christ. Now, he does say, have this mind amongst yourself, so think like Christ. But when he talks about Jesus' humility, he talks about Jesus' actions. He says he was in the form of God, but did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself, taking the form of the servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even the point on the cross. Everything Paul used to describe as humility was an action. Jesus, he was in the form of God, meaning he was equal to God. He was God in character, God in nature, and he gave up the rights associated with that to come put on flesh and come be a human. Paul says that he humbled himself by being obedient and going to the cross. Nowhere is humility just described as a thought alone, but a series of actions. And when Paul calls us to be humble so that we can have a great church, so that we can have a functioning church that carries out the things it's supposed to do, and by that be happy, Paul isn't calling us to a pattern of thought. Paul's calling us to a pattern of action. And I think that's very important to realize what humility is. Now, through the Christ actions, we see humility as what it is, which is a set of actions that put other people more important than us. But not only did Jesus do all those things, being God, not clinging to his rights as God, he laid aside his glory, we read in verse 7. He became a humble servant, we read in verse 7 as well, and he humbled himself. If Christ can do that, and this is what Paul is getting at, Paul is using Jesus as an analogy for the way that we should live, but it also serves to inspire us as well. If Paul can do that, if he can set aside if God can do that, and he can set aside all the things that he had to set up in heaven, he had to put aside to come to earth, what can't we do for our fellow man? What can't we do for each other? Now, you can try to add some analogy here, but there's really no need. I can't imagine being one of the three most powerful people. You think of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three separate entities, but still united as part of the Godhead. Can you imagine being in heaven, being one of the three most powerful people there, and then leaving and giving that up? Leaving all the privileges, leaving all the rights, all the benefits to being God in heaven, to come to earth, to slum it with people, to sleep, you know, on the side of the road, to sleep on the ground, to be ridiculed and mocked, beaten and killed. It's crazy to think of what Jesus gave up just out of his love for us. But not only did he love us, he was humble in doing that. Jesus, the most powerful man to ever live, was also the most humble to ever live. It tells us a lot about his character. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 26 through 28, we read about Jesus telling the disciples, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be the first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." So if Jesus, being the Son of God, being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, if he can come to earth, be a servant of all mankind, which we're so far beneath him, there's no comparison, the gap between Jesus as a man and us as individuals. But he lowered himself and served us. How can we not serve our fellow Christians? And just to be candid for a minute, there are probably going to be people in the church that you feel like you're a better Christian than. Maybe they've not been a Christian as long and they're not as polished and they struggle. But our faith requires us to humble ourselves to help them. And it can be easy to sit in a pew and think, oh, well, they need to get their act together and, you know, I'm better than them and blah, blah, blah. And I'm not saying it's a scriptural attitude just because it happens. I'm just acknowledging its existence. But if Jesus can humble himself so much from heaven to come and serve us, we can surely take the smallest step down and help the person in the church that might not be as good as we are. Does that make sense? Do you see what I'm trying to say? Not saying that, well, there are some people in the church who are better than others, but we get that perception. But that gap between how good we think we are and how not as good our fellow Christians are is nothing compared to the gap that Jesus bridged to come to earth to serve us. So if he can do that, surely we can serve each other. Now, after the pain of Jesus is mentioned, the gain is mentioned of Jesus as well. And I want to quickly touch on verses 9 through 11. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9, 10, and 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father." So because Jesus came to earth and humbled himself and died on the cross for our sins, he's a name that's worshiped. He's the one that is proclaimed and adored, and we as Christians worship him because of that. Now, I used to kind of struggle with this passage, and I think a lot of people really do, but I used to wonder what all this was really about, this humbling of Jesus, because in my head it went something like this. Okay, Jesus is God, Jesus humbles himself, and then because of that, God raised him up to be back on the level of God. It seems like Jesus didn't get a really positive net gain there. I mean, he did all this trouble, he sacrificed, he died for us, and all he got was what he had in the beginning. But that's not the case. When you read the Old Testament, and I think that Jesus is mentioned in the Old Testament, not by name or not explicitly, but I think there are some instances where you can point out and say, well, that's probably Jesus. Like, for example, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that, you know, person that appears with them in the fire, that's probably Jesus. A lot of people think that. But for the most part, Jesus is absent in the Old Testament as part of the Godhead. So I think it's more than just about Jesus giving up his Godhead, becoming a man, and being elevated back up to that position of prominence. I think Jesus became more prominent because we worship him today. The Jews didn't really worship Jesus in the sense as they worshiped the Son of God. Now, they worshiped God, the Godhead, and Jesus was a part of that, so he was worshiped. But at the same time, now we worship the Father and we worship the Son, versus we just kind of worship the Godhead before Christ. So Jesus being exalted, being the name above all names, that's very meaningful. And it wasn't as if he just went to die on the cross and he didn't get anything out of it. God rewarded him for his humility. God rewards us for our humility today. I think of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6, which reads, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." If we today will follow the example of Jesus and we humble ourselves, God will reward us. We can, if we think we're somewhere up here and we humble ourselves and we think we started out here, God's going to put us up here. That's what the eternal reward is. That's how we're going to be repaid for our humility. So through our humility, we'll be rewarded by God. Now, he rewarded Jesus. God the Father rewarded Jesus the same way. But we as Christians will be rewarded not to the same degree. I mean, we won't be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and every person won't worship us, but we'll still get far better than we deserve. So if we keep the attitude of Jesus and show humility like Jesus, our actions will not go unrewarded either. So that's really our first point tonight. We know that as Christians, living like the Lord lays the foundation for joy. That includes humility. There aren't a lot of proud people you meet that are very happy, and that's no surprise as well. All the things we've talked about and all the things of Philippians, they kind of hinge on living and obeying the core principles of Christianity. Things like living moral, being humble. And tonight's last sermon probably should have started with it because it really lays the foundation. If you have the right attitude and if you live morally, then you can serve God. Then you can have a home in heaven. Then you can have a life of prayer that leads to peace. And all those things lead to joy. But the second thing we want to talk about tonight and how Paul had the right attitude is not complaining and not grumbling. You can't have joy and be a person who complains and grumbles. If we keep the right attitude, that's going to push us in the direction of joy. Now, some people think of grumbling and complaining as the, I guess, side effects or the byproduct of unhappiness, but we know that that's not necessarily the case. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and will rejoice with you. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me." There's Paul talking about joy from a jail cell. But we see the point. We see he's using that to encourage the Christians in Philippi to have the right attitude. He tells them, first, you need to be humble, because this is really, we're still in Philippians chapter 2. This is a continuation of the same line of thought. So first, he tells them to be humble, but also says humility without grumbling or complaining leads to the right attitude. If anybody had room to complain, it would be Paul. If anybody had a right, except for Jesus, who was perfect, sinless, and was tortured and crucified so he could take our sins. But if anybody in the world, except for Jesus, had the right to raise his hand up and say, well, all this stuff happening to me, this is not that fun. I wish things were different. It would be Paul. Paul was beaten. He was arrested. He was put on trial only for doing the right thing and only for doing what God asked him to do. But he encourages the Christian, no matter what your circumstances, don't grumble and don't complain. Just to be very honest with you, and we'll talk about research that supports this as well, but I think we all kind of know, nobody likes to be around someone that complains. People who complain, they're kind of Debbie Downers, and they're usually avoided by large groups of people. I want to lovingly tell you that. I want to let you know that people who complain don't have a lot of friends. Most healthy people want to surround themselves with people who make them feel better, or at least don't make them feel worse. And people who complain, they don't really add to that. Complaining is a sin for so many reasons, and we could do a whole series on complaining. But I think one of the reasons that complaining is so bad is because of the effect it has on people around them. It can destroy churches. We're told as Christians to keep the unity in the spirit of the bonds of peace, Paul writes. We as Christians, we're supposed to be united with love and humility and all those great things we've been talking about. But a person that complains, they kind of are this stick in the mud, so to speak, or the, I don't know, dirt in the soup. I can't think of a good comparison there, but you get the idea. We're doing great things and somebody sitting in negative, that can kind of disrupt that. And those attitudes can become contagious. So Paul tells us to avoid grumbling and complaining because of the negative effects that it can have on the church. If the whole church is going in a positive direction, people complaining, that can kind of quickly derail that. But another reason complaining is a sin, and another reason I believe not complaining is so important, and please call me out because I know I complain. I think we all complain. And Emily, this is specifically to you. You can slap me around when I do that. But complaining undermines God's plan for your life. With a bad attitude, complaining could prevent your preparation. Think of Paul, for example. Paul has been in prison for a long time. Paul has suffered greatly for that. Now, last Sunday night, we talked about Philippians chapter 1, where Paul writes how he's thankful to be in prison because of all the people that have heard about the gospel because of his imprisonment. He mentioned the Praetorian Guard. He says every soldier in this Praetorian Guard knows the gospel because of the things that I've suffered. Well, that's about 10,000 of the most influential soldiers in Rome, so that's a big deal. Then he mentions all the people that have seen him suffer, seen him persevere, seen him come through that, and it's inspired them to share Jesus. And then he talks about how people, even people accusing him, are resulting in more people hearing the message of Jesus. None of those things would have been possible if Paul just sat around while he was in jail and complained. If Paul just grumbled and he said, woe is me, it's not fair, I'm just doing what God asked, and these people beat me and put me in jail, none of those great things would have been accomplished. But because Paul had the right attitude in his suffering, because Paul didn't grumble and complain, great things were done in the world. Paul even says in Philippians that people in Caesar's own household have heard the message and accepted it. When he writes Romans, he gives a greeting to those people. And Romans really comes before Philippians, so that's a bad comparison. I apologize. But we see the point. Paul made a great impact during his time in prison. And that's one of the reasons that he had joy. We already covered that last Sunday night. But Paul couldn't have done that if he had a bad attitude. If he just sat around and grumbled and complained and talked about how unfair it was and how everything is miserable, then he wouldn't have been able to have the impact that he had for God. When we whine and complain, we say, woe is me, we're just interfering with a great opportunity for God to use us. There have been countless people all throughout Scripture. We think of David being in the wilderness. I know I preached on that last month, how God used that time in the wilderness to prepare David. Think of Joseph being in jail for an extended amount of time, even though the only thing he did was not have a relationship that he was supposed to have. There are a lot of people that suffer for doing good. Peter even says that you will suffer for doing good, and when you suffer for doing good, you should rejoice. We as Christians don't have the luxury to grumble and complain, because when we're doing that, we're probably supposed to be doing good for God instead. So Paul says, don't grumble and complain, but do the work of God. He says that we should be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. It's important that we not complain because it interferes with our ability to follow out the commandment of Jesus and be lights in the world. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 verse 14 through 16 commanded us to be the lights of the world and the salt of the earth. And in that he gives Christians the command to go out and teach his word and preach it to other people. You can't do that if you have a bad attitude. One of the necessary things about being light of the world is being an example, being salt of the earth, making the earth better. And if we just sit around and we grumble and complain and we're negative, nobody's going to want to follow that example. The idea is, as Christians, we're supposed to live in a way, and through obedience to God's commands, we live in such a way that people look at us and they see all the benefits of that, and they say, you know what, I want to be like that too. I want what they've got. And that's impossible if you just sit around grumbling and complaining and being a grouch all the time. But we as Christians, we're supposed to have the right attitude, and we're supposed to have a good attitude, and that's going to enable us to live the life that we should be living. Finally, quickly, we want to wrap up. But the third action, attitude we need to take to be like Christ is to live by God's plan and to live morally. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard from me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. So we will have peace through moral living. Through living right, we'll have feelings of contentment and satisfaction, which are important and vital ingredients to joy. So not only will living morally bring us salvation, but it'll also bring us joy. Paul says, think on these things, meaning we're supposed to dwell on them. We're supposed to put them in our mind. He describes honorable, just, pure, lovely, and whatever's commendable, whatever's excellent, worthy of praise. We as Christians are supposed to set and fill our minds with good things. That's one of the reasons when I talk to the young people, I talk about the kind of influences we allow ourselves to be exposed to through media and through music and things like movies and video games. Because the things that we think on, the things that we dwell on, those become the things that fill our hearts and fill our minds. You know, one of my favorite analogies is that people are like tubes of toothpaste. And I know I've preached this before because it really is my favorite analogy. I say things like favorite a lot. I really mean it this time. And when Paul talks about thinking on whatever's true, thinking whatever is pure, thinking whatever is lovely, that's because as people, whatever we put inside of us, whatever we fill our minds with, is what comes out of us. So when we think on things that are pure, when we think on things that are lovely, when we think on things that are excellent, as we fill ourselves with those, when the world squeezes us, those are the things that are going to come out. When the world challenges us and tests us, when we're stuck between a rock and a hard place, we'll have the right reaction because we've prepared our spirit to do well. This is prevalent in other parts of the New Testament as well. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7 says a similar thing. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34 reinforces this as well. It's what's inside a person that motivates them. You know, that was the great problem of the Pharisees. It wasn't that they didn't keep the law of the Jews. It wasn't that they didn't keep the ritual. but it was because they had the wrong things inside them. And because they had the wrong things inside them, when they met Jesus, they had the wrong reaction to Jesus. Because they were proud and not humble, when they saw Jesus taking away their prominence, they couldn't make the same statements that John the Baptist made when he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." But instead, because their hearts were filled with pride, when they were squeezed and challenged by Jesus becoming more important than them, they had the wrong reaction. They said, "We got to get rid of this guy." You know, as far as the law goes and keeping the commandments, the Pharisees, they were pretty good at that. In fact, Jesus even commended them on multiple occasions for their fidelity and love to the law. But their problem was their heart, and their problem was the things that they put in. Paul is encouraging Christians to fill themselves with good things, to stuff their tube, so to speak, with things that when the world squeezes us are going to cause us to act like Christians. So we need to be very aware as Christians the kind of influences that we have, because we're really not that much different than a tube of toothpaste. So he tells the Christians in Philippi, surround yourself with, fill yourself with, think upon, meditate, learn, study, know good things that are good and the things of Christ. Then he says afterwards that you'll practice these things. After we think upon and dwell upon things, we need to go out and do them. It's not good enough to learn God's word, but we have to live God's word as well. It's important that we study and know the message of Christ. It's important that we study and know the Bible, but that's not what gets us into heaven. You know, heaven, when you get there to the pearly gates, even though that's probably more figurative than literal, but when you get there, you're not going to be handed a piece of paper with a test that says, well, you know, if you get an 80 on this Bible knowledge quiz, you get to go in. That's not how it's going to be. We're going to be judged based upon the actions we took. Learning and knowing God's word is great because that's the prerequisite, but the requirement is Christian living. Now, you can't do the Christian living part if you don't know God's word, but the action, the emphasis is on the things that we do. And that's why Paul says, think about things that are good, prepare yourself to do good things, and then go do them. It's not enough to simply know. We need to go do. We know that doing what God has asked, living morally, is going to provide us peace. It's going to provide us happiness. There are really two reasons for this, and then we'll wrap up shortly. But first and foremost, many of God's laws are meant to protect us. God's rules and laws aren't so that we can prove our obedience. God's not just asking us to do things and not to do things as a test to see if he loves us. Instead, he's given us laws, things we're supposed to do, things we're not supposed to do, for our own benefit and protection. Now, we see this in the New Testament a lot, but I want to go back to the Old Testament for an example of this. And I know we have a lot of army folks and people who've served in the military, so this is kind of an analogy a lot of people will understand. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 through 14, God commands Moses that when they're at war, when they're out in the army camp, or when they're even in a nomadic camp, that they basically need to go far outside of the camp and they need to dig holes and use the bathroom. Now, to the Jews living, you know, multiple thousands of years ago, maybe 6, 7, 8 thousand years ago, maybe probably 4 or 5, but again, as we talked about this morning, we're not going to do numbers that I haven't thought really hard about. But all those thousands of years ago, when God commanded them to go out and use the bathroom, they had no understanding of germs. They didn't understand diseases or how bacteria was spread. In fact, the Civil War in America, more soldiers would die from disease than they would do from bullet wounds because of poor sanitation. But God, thousands of years ago, told the Jews, hey, when you go to the bathroom, go do it far away. You don't need to be around that stuff. It's not good for you. Now, they didn't understand why, but they did it anyway. And through doing it anyway, even when they didn't understand why, they benefited from that. Because thousands of years later, humanity and science would grow to the point where we can say, hey, germs, that's how those things spread. That will give you diseases. And really, up until through World War I, armies still face the same problems until they figured it out. So following God's law, even when it doesn't make sense, and even when we don't understand, will provide us great benefits. Moses had no understanding of germs, but God did. And that's why God told Moses that. Even skeptics of the Bible will acknowledge a lot of the things like that in Deuteronomy are far beyond their time. And I think it goes to show God's love, but also the inspiration of Scripture. So we know that many of God's laws are meant to protect us, but we also know that we as Christians, through that, can find joy. We can find happiness because God guards our hearts. There's a reason in the book of Ephesians, when Paul describes the armor of God, he describes moral living as the breastplate, because that's what protects us from harm. God has given us these laws so that we can follow them and we can be obedient to him, to them. So we know we as Christians want to serve God so that we can do good in the world, but also so that we can protect ourselves. When we have our own best interest in mind, we follow God and follow his word. Much like we talked about this morning, we don't want to trade eternal life for sin. And by being moral, we protect ourselves from making that bad trade. So as we wrap up tonight, we've seen that living like the Lord provides the foundation for joy. If we want to be happy in life, we have to start by being obedient to the very basic things of Christianity. We need to have the attitude of Christ, which was the attitude of humility. We need to be positive and be focused on good things. We need to keep the right attitude without grumbling and complaining. But also, we need to live morally, because God's laws were given for our best interest, to demonstrate his love for us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to do that. You can become a Christian by hearing God's word, believing that it's true, repenting of your sins, confessing Jesus as Lord, and finally by being baptized. After that baptism, if you want to go to heaven, there's only one more thing you got to do, and that's live faithfully unto death. If you're here tonight, I hope you're somewhere in that journey. Maybe you're here tonight and you've heard the gospel and you want to learn more about it. Maybe you just want to study. I would love for you to ask me sometime. We can set up a study. If you'd rather study with John, it's not going to hurt my feelings. But I want you to study God's word so that you can believe. And that believing will lead you to take those other actions, like baptism. If you're here tonight and you want to be baptized, the invitation is for you as well. But it's also here and open for you if, after being baptized, you're a Christian who's struggling to live faithfully. There's nothing more the church would love than to restore you, than to help encourage you along your journey and help you be encouraged in your fight against sin. If there's anything we can do for you tonight, why don't you come while we stand and sing?